Again, let me say good morning. It's so good to be with you today. Indeed, our God is great, and we are grateful to Him for this opportunity that He's given us to come together in this place and worship Him with that praise and adoration which He so richly deserves. Glad that you're here this morning, and I'm just thrilled to be with you. I'm looking forward to this week, have been for quite some time, enjoyed my time with you already this morning. It sounds like I might have a chance to visit a little more this afternoon. But I look forward to getting to know the church here better throughout the week. I come before you this week with just the good news of God's Word. Nothing more and nothing less than that. I encourage you to invite your friends, your family, your co-workers to come be with us this week. I'm going to be preaching the truth of God's Word, but nevertheless, I'll preach that truth in love. Won't say anything intentionally harsh or hateful or that would make someone uncomfortable. But nevertheless, just speak the truth in its simplicity, as I said, even those hard things, with love for the souls of the individuals that are gathered together. So I encourage you to be here every service of this gospel meeting and to invite others to come and be with us. But so thankful for the good invitation of the church here to be with you, your trust and your confidence in me to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And prayerfully, as we study together this week, in God's Word, we'll be encouraged, we'll be edified altogether, we'll be more of what God wants us to be, and perhaps we can influence those outside of the body of Christ to enter into the kingdom of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. In those Bibles, I encourage you to take them out, turn them to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Gideon is one of my favorite individuals that you read about in the Bible. The thing I appreciate about the Bible is that it doesn't hide the faults of its heroes. And Gideon had some faults along the way. We can learn from those, but the life of Gideon and his valiant 300 men that overcame the great enemy is something that is often discussed. But I want to maybe look at it from a little bit different perspective this morning. As we come to Judges chapter 6, we find the judgeship, we might say, of Gideon. As a pattern is repeated, often called the cycle of judges, found in Judges chapter 2. After the generation arose, following the most faithful generation, perhaps in the Old Testament, among God's people, this generation arose which did not know God. That was the downfall of that faithful generation, is they did not teach their children. As a result, because of the enemies that they had left in the land, instead of completely driving them out, they had an influence on the children of God. They turned away from following God, began to serve idols, sinned before Him, and God used those nations to afflict them and to punish them. As that punishment went on, the people then saw a need to repent, and they would call upon God to save them. At that time, God would send a judge or deliverer to deliver the people from their oppressors. The people would generally stay faithful to God during the lifetime of that judge, but as soon as that judge died, they go off into apostasy again, beginning the cycle again. And that's what you find in the book of Judges. And as we come to Judges chapter 6, we see the situation in the days of Gideon described for us in verses 1 through 4. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, and Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. And so the children of Israel, because of their rebellion against God, doing evil in His sight, are grievously oppressed by the Midianites. And as we go on through the events in the life of Gideon, we realize that the Midianites were a strong and powerful enemy. In fact, they come in such a great number that it's compared to locusts descending upon a place and just destroying everything that was there. And what I want you to appreciate is that even as the children of Israel were in conflict with this great enemy, the Midianites, we are in conflict with a great enemy today, an even greater foe. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter describes our enemy in this way. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, that's your enemy, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we need to appreciate that the enemy that we face, and the devil and his armies, is great and is powerful and is seeking not to destroy our flocks and our crops, but instead he's seeking to destroy, to devour our very soul. And so we're facing a great enemy, even as Gideon and the children of Israel were. But the thing I appreciate is that in Judges chapter 6, as the Lord appears to Gideon, he promises him victory. Notice verse 16. Judges chapter 6 and verse 16, "And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you will defeat the Midianites as one man.'" And the thing I want you to also note is that God has promised his children today victory over our great enemy if we faithfully serve him. But in putting this in the time of Gideon, I want you to appreciate they have this great enemy. God promises them victory. But as you read through Judges chapter 6 and 7 particularly, what you find is that there are qualities of Gideon and his men a little bit later which allowed them to gain this victory by the mighty hand of God. And those qualities, I believe, are also necessary, as they're taught in other places in the Bible, for us to gain the victory over our enemy, the devil. And so for a few moments, I want you to consider with me Gideon's victory and these qualities that will allow us to gain victory today, even as he did so long ago. The first quality I want you to note is that if we are to gain victory, we must follow the call of God. Notice Judges 11, verses 11 through 14. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.' Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.' Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?'" And so Gideon is called by the Lord. He said, "I'm going to deliver the Israelites from the hand of the Midianites, and I'm going to do it by you." And so he gives him this calling to go. And he says, "I'll deliver them by your hand." Now let me ask you a question. Have you been called by God? The answer to that question is yes. God calls us to do a number of things. God calls us to obey Him. God calls us to serve Him. God calls us to fight against the enemy. God calls us to go to others. Now, it's not that the angel of the Lord is going to appear to you when you're out somewhere and say, "This is what I want you to do." But God does call us. Notice 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, Paul writes, "To which he called you," watch that, "he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." The fact is, we are called. We are called by the gospel. Those things I was talking about just a moment ago, when I read the gospel or hear the gospel, and it calls me to obey, it calls me to serve, it calls me to fight, it calls me to go to others. That is God calling me to serve Him, to do His will. The thing we need to ask ourselves then is, have we or are we responding to the call? The unfortunate thing is that many do not. You remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 22 and verse 14 when he said, "Many are called, but few are what? Few are chosen." The reason why few are chosen is because few respond to the call of our God today. We need to respond to that call. If we're going to gain victory over our enemy, if we're going to have a home in heaven, we need to obey the call of God. When God, through the gospel today, calls us to act, we need to be those who act. To gain victory, you see, we must follow God's call, even as Gideon ultimately did. The second thing I want you to note from Gideon's victory is that he was victorious, and if we're to be victorious, it will be because we are brave. Bravery is important. Now, let me say at first that Gideon didn't seem that brave. In fact, when the Lord appears to him, the angel of the Lord, and he addresses him, he says, "Oh, you mighty man of valor." But let me assure you that Gideon saw himself as anything but. In fact, he basically says that. He says, "My tribe is least, my father's house is least, and I'm least in my father's house. I'm not the man you're talking about if you're looking for a mighty man of valor." In fact, even his actions there didn't show this mighty man of valor, this courageous, this brave man, because when we're introduced to Gideon, he is threshing the wheat, but notice where he's threshing the wheat, in the wine press. Why is he threshing the wheat at the wine press? He's threshing the wheat at the wine press because he's trying to hide it from the Midianites. You see, that doesn't seem like the actions of a brave man. And even initially, he doesn't seem that brave. And he has to be told by God and shown by God that truly God is with him, with the fleece and the dew two times. And then ultimately, with the dream, then the camp of the Midianites that he hears and that he hears the interpretation of. But ultimately, Gideon was a brave man. When Gideon issued the call to the people to come and to fight against the Midianites, you remember how many responded? 32,000 people responded at the call. That seems like a pretty good number, even though in comparison to the Midianites, that was probably still a small number. But look at Judges chapter 7. And as you turn over to Judges chapter 7, look at verse 2. "With those 32,000 men, the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, "No, my own hand has saved me."'" So they have 32,000 men, which is probably a little in comparison to the Midianites, but God says, "Hey, that's too many." So here's what I want you to do in verse 3. "Proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained." And so Gideon's told, "Tell the 32,000 men that are gathered here ready for battle, if any of you are afraid, you go on back home." And what we find is that 22,000 of them were afraid and went back home. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of those 22,000 that were afraid had any part of that victory, gained victory? Not one of them, because they were cowards instead of being brave. A little bit later, you remember that from the 10,000 men, God culled it down even more to where Gideon only had 300 men ultimately to face the Midianites, those valiant men, those brave men that remained. Here's the fact. Those who are cowardly never gain the victory. Somebody says, "Well, I'm not a coward." Well, I hope that you're not. But let me say this, that there are a lot of people who, when it comes to responding to the call of God to gain victory over our enemy, are cowardly. And it manifests itself in a few ways. One thing is, some people lack bravery to become a Christian in the first place because of what their family may say or how their family may treat them differently. And let me say, I've never gone through that. That would be an incredibly difficult thing. In fact, I remember, and it still affects my heart so much when I think about this, a woman who I baptized who had been a member of the Catholic Church, and her family was, and she made the decision to be baptized after study on a Sunday morning. And she said, "Listen," she called me after services. She said, "I want to be baptized, but give me a couple of hours." And in that couple of hours, what she wanted to do is call her mother and tell her mother that she was going to become a Christian, that she was going to be baptized a member of the Lord's church. Her mother did not react well. Her mother, my understanding is, was very mean to her about that decision and very ugly to her about that decision. But a couple hours later, we met at the building, baptized her, and she came up out of the waters of baptism with tears in her eyes, rejoicing. And I was crying with her. And let me tell you, she had bravery about her. Some people won't have that kind of bravery to even obey the Lord in the first place. Then to remain faithful because of the things that people may say or people may do or the challenges that they face to give up along the way. Here's one. What about teaching others the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we called to do that? Do you know, and I believe this with all my heart, what the number one reason is why we don't teach others the gospel as we should if we fail in that? It's not because we don't know that we should do it. I'm sure Steve preaches about that. I preach about it where I'm at. It's not because we haven't read that we should do that. It's because of fear. We're afraid what people are going to think. We're afraid of what people are going to say. We're afraid of how people might exclude us. We're afraid of how they might treat us different. We're afraid of all those effects. And so when we should be speaking, fear makes us keep our mouth shut. You see, that's what fear does, is fear keeps us ultimately from doing anything. And we need to be willing to overcome that. In fact, in the parable of the talents, you remember that parable? In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 25, the man who received one talent and did nothing and was punished by his master. Do you remember how he responded to his master when he was called on the carpet? His first few words were, "I was afraid." Fear paralyzes us, keeps us from doing what we ought to do. And not only that, but you and I need to appreciate fear will damn our eternal soul. You remember over in Revelation 21 and verse 8? Revelation 21 and verse 8, it talks about those individuals who be cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That is those who will be eternally lost. And you read that list and all those grievous sins. But do you remember how that verse starts with the people that will be cast in that lake of fire and brimstone? It says, but the cowardly. If we lack bravery, we'll never gain the eternal reward. We'll never gain victory over our enemy. Let me say this. When it comes to the calling of our God, the things that He has called us to do, if I'm afraid in those things, by the way, we all get afraid sometimes of various things. But if I'm afraid and I allow that fear to keep me from responding to the calling and doing what God has called me to do, I need to appreciate that that fear was not given to me by God. That fear comes from another source. And if it's not given to me by God, then it must be given to me by who? The devil. Because he realizes that fear paralyzes us. But God does not give us that. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul wrote these words to Timothy. He said, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but instead God has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind." God does not give us a spirit of fear. Appreciate with me, to gain the victory, we must be what? We need to be brave. In service to God, facing our enemy. But here's another thing I want you to note from Gideon and his victory. To gain victory, we need good leadership. Look at Judges chapter 7 with me, this time in verse 17 particularly. When Gideon said to his 300 men, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp," here's that good leadership, "you shall do as I do." I appreciate they had a leader that says, "Do as I do," and was setting a good example for his men. And that's what we need in the church if we're going to be victorious over our enemy. We need good leadership. We need elders in the church. Elders who are going to be good examples, good leaders. In fact, you remember what Paul said to the elder, or Peter rather, to the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, he said, "Nor as being lord over the flock, over those entrusted to you, but being," watch this, "examples to the flock." We need elders in the church who are good examples, who can say, now not that elders are perfect men, but who can say, do as I do and lead the church in that way. That's far better, by the way, than saying, do as I say and not as I do. That's ineffective leadership. But we need elders in the church. Not only that, but we need preachers who are setting a good example as well. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, Paul told Timothy, the preacher, let no one despise your youth, but be thou a what? An example. We need preachers who are not just going to preach the message and live a different way, but can say, do as I do. And when we have good elders in the church, good preachers in the church, good leadership in the church, we'll gain the victory, even as Gideon did. Here's another thing. Back in Judges chapter 7, I want you to look there at verses 19 through 21. Judges chapter 7, verses 19 through 21. Verse 19, Gideon and 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hand. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hand for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. The thing I want you to notice about this is that Gideon's victory involved every man, verse 21 says, standing in his place. Now, from a tactical perspective, you understand the importance of that. Gideon has 300 men. He divides them into three companies. They gain the high ground over the Midianites, and they station themselves on all sides. And then they break these pitchers, making the noise. They all, 300, have torches. They all have trumpets. And from just a tactical standpoint, the Midianites in the middle of the night wake up and they think they are surrounded by a great army. Now, that's not ultimately the reason why they had victory. It's because God was with them. But that was a part of it. But that tactic was only effective against the enemy. They had the victory because everybody was in their place to make them victorious. There's application of that for us today. When it comes to the church, and particularly I'm thinking about the local church, everyone has a place to be in. And we're more likely to gain the victory for all of us when everybody's found standing in their place. Look at Ephesians 4. I love Ephesians chapter 4, the latter part of that chapter. Verses 11 through 12 teach us that a people have a place. It says of Jesus, and he himself gave some to be prophets, some apostles rather, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That is, people have different places to stand. There were apostles and prophets. We don't have them today living, but we have their words in the preserved word of God. But then there are also evangelists, preachers, there are pastors or elders, there are teachers, and they all have a place to be for the benefit of the church. For the church to grow, to edify, for the church to be strong, for the church to be equipped for its work. Everybody has a place. And I love verse 16, because this goes beyond those roles. It says of the church in the local sense, from whom the whole body joined and knit together, watch this, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which, watch it again, every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. What I want you to see is that the body will grow, the local church. We will be strong, we'll gain the victory, and we're well equipped to do that and most equipped to do that when every joint, that is every member, supplies something. When every part, that is every member in the local church, does their share. And I want you to apply that to the church here. That the church here is only going to be as strong as it can be when every member of the church here does their part and supplies their share. And that goes beyond Steve in the local church. Every member, every part. Have you ever had a part give up? I've dislocated my knee before. Okay? And when you dislocate your knee, which fortunately, unfortunately, it was kind of rough, I fell about 3 feet down a bank after I dislocated my knee and it popped back in again. I won't describe the sound that it made. It popped back in again. But when that joint was out of place, and because of that injury, I couldn't walk. I couldn't hardly walk because of that being out of its place. It affected my whole body. And so it is with the local church. When one person isn't supplying what they need to supply, it affects the whole body. It keeps us from operating in the best way, the strongest way. It keeps us from growing. It keeps us from improving. And it may keep some from that victory. Somebody says, well, listen, I can't get up and preach, or I can't lead singing, or, you know, sometimes, and if I had 2 or 3 weeks, I'd preach all kinds of sermons. But here's the thing. I get so bothered when we've left women with the attitude of just a woman, what can I do in the church? Because you can't lead in public worship services. Everybody, male, female, every Christian has something to supply to this work and needs to stand in their place. When I think about that, I love the teaching of Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 12, verse 6 through 8, turn over there with me. Notice the words of the Apostle Paul. Beginning in verse 6, he says, having then gift differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Notice that God has given us all gifts. This does not apply only to spiritual gifts. In fact, the only miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit that's mentioned there is the first one, prophecy. The rest of it is what we might call natural gifts that God has blessed us with. And he says, whatever gift, natural gift God has given you, you need to do what? You need to use it. Now notice, if it's teaching, God has blessed you with a good ability to teach, you need to teach. If it's leading, you need to lead with diligence. If God has blessed you materially that you might be able to supply by giving, you need to give with liberality. If God has granted you, which we all need to do this, with the ability to show mercy, you need to show it with cheerfulness. You see, we all have different abilities. And all those different abilities are needed. Paul illustrates that with the body. You know, my hand does different things than my mouth. My eyes do different things than my ears. But all of them are needed. And we all have different abilities. Yes, your ability may not be to be up and to be able to preach a sermon or to lead a song or to say a prayer publicly, even though we can all grow and develop as men in that. But your ability may be to say encouraging words. You really have a knack for that. Your ability may be able to teach the children's Bible classes. Your ability may be to be able to take a meal to somebody. You're a good cook. Your ability may be to be able to help someone out because God has blessed you with material things. There are all kinds of things that we may be able to do. What we need to do is everybody stand in their place, use their abilities for the good of the Lord's work, that we might be strengthened and that ultimately we might gain the victory. Here's another thing we add to our list. From Gideon's victory, I also appreciate this so much. I appreciate that they stood as one man. Notice back in Judges chapter 6, when God promises him victory, he said, surely I will be with you and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. That spoke of the unity that was needed for victory. What I want you to see is when they stood in their place, they all stood together. If they hadn't been united in where they stood, in the actions that they undertook, would that plan have been successful? No, because it took all of them being united and working together. You know the application, don't you? In the Lord's body, if we want the best shot at victory in the end, we have to be united. We have to stand as one man. God values that so very much. In Psalm 133, the very first verse of that says, "How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." If you have ever been in a congregation where there is a lack of unity, let me tell you, it is a bad situation. It is not good. It is not pleasant. Everybody's focused on the problem. Everybody's focused on the division. Nothing spiritual, nothing good is getting done in those congregations. I'm blessed to work with a congregation, some area there in Cookeville, where we're united. We have unity. We work together. We love one another. We walk by the same rule. We're seeking the same things. We're united. And that is a blessing. And I pray that the church here is that way as well. I trust that it is. Maintain that. Even as Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, it's something we have to work for. It's something that we have to work to maintain. But it's so important. And let me say this. Unfortunately, some brethren have the idea that causing problems and bringing discord into a congregation under the guise, the false guise many times, of standing for the truth, to where congregations are split down the middle, people leave and never come back, people fall away, they glory and boast almost in that. There's nothing to glory in with that. Paul told Titus, if that's your attitude, if that's the kind of person you are, you're warped spiritually. There is something wrong with you. You're condemning yourself. You need to change. And if you don't change, actually the church needs to kick you out, is what he says to Titus. But here's the reality. There's nothing good about that. Remember what Paul said, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed of one another. Where there's discord and problems in a church, where people are like a little yapping dog, just always carrying on about something, always biting at people. Souls are devoured. Souls are lost. That's sad. We need to stand as one man, united together, that we might be strong and able to face the enemy. To gain victory, we need to stand as one man. Two more things. Another thing I appreciate about Gideon's victory, sometimes we end with the 300 and then breaking the pitchers and all of that. But Gideon's victory came because they did not give up. I've always been impressed with Judges 8 and verse 4. Judges chapter 8 and verse 4. Midianites turn on themselves. Many are killed that way. Then they begin to flee. But in Judges 8 and verse 4, as Gideon and his 300 pursue, it says, "When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over," watch this, "exhausted but still in pursuit." They were tired, but they realized the victory had not yet been achieved, and so they kept on going. They didn't give up, and we need to take that to heart. Sometimes people give up in service to the Lord, and as a result, lose their victory. Remember what Paul said to the churches of Galatia in Galatians 6 and verse 9? He said, "Do not grow weary while doing good." That is, it's possible to get weary, to be exhausted, to want to give up. He said, "Do not grow weary in doing good." Here's the reason. "For in due season we shall reap or gain the victory if we faint not," if we don't give up. But here's the reality. I don't care how many years you've served the Lord. I do care about that. Keep on serving Him. If you serve the Lord for 20, 30, 40 years, and one day you just decide to give up, quit serving, quit working, quit being a part, doing your part, you lose out on the victory. You don't gain it. You lose everything. That's what John said. If you turn over to 2 John,
in verse 8. 2 John in verse 8, John said this, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." He said, watch yourself, be careful, don't give up, or you'll lose everything that you've worked for up to this point. You see, if you want to gain the victory, even though you might get tired, don't give up, you keep on going. One last thing. I learned from Gideon that to gain the victory, I must trust in the Lord. As I look through these events with Gideon, I see the trust that needed to be there again and again. God emphasizes it in the calling of the number. As we read earlier in Judges chapter 7 in verse 2, he said, "The men are too many with you, lest they say, I've achieved this victory by my own hand." The idea is, Gideon, I want you, I want your men, I want everybody to see it was me that did it. I want you to trust in me. That's calling down to 10,000. Similar thing with the 10,000 down to the 300. It's too many. Your trust needs to be in me to give you the victory. Verses 7, 15, and 20 of the same chapter show us the same idea. And finally, when the victory is achieved ultimately in Judges chapter 8 and in verse 28, because God was with them and they trusted in God, thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel so that they lifted up their heads no more. And ultimately, as God had said from the beginning to the end, I will be with you and I will give you the victory. Here's the thing we need to appreciate. When all is said and done, if you and I, which prayerfully we will be, are victorious over our enemy Satan, if we are left standing at the end, if we have a home in heaven, it'll be, yes, because we obeyed, but ultimately it will be because of our God who gave us His grace, who gave us His mercy, who gave us His commandments, and who we trusted in to allow us to be victorious in the end. You remember what Paul said in Ephesians 6 and verse 10? Do you think Paul was strong? Sure he was. But he said, be strong where? In the Lord and in the power of His might. He recognized the source of true strength was trusting in the Lord. Philippians 4 and verse 13, he makes that statement, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, let me just say a little thing about that. I know sometimes people like to downplay that statement. In the context he's talking about, it is certainly the most immediate context. I know how to be abound and be without. He said, whatever state I'm in, I can be content and I can do that because the Lord is here strengthening me, no matter what that principle is. But in the life of Paul, do you think he applied that to other principles as well? Sure he did. The idea that he could be strong, he could gain the victory because the Lord was there. And the Lord was strengthening him. And the reality is that the Lord will strengthen us and give us the victory if we'll but serve Him. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57, Paul said, but thanks be to God, watch this, to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to appreciate the great victory that God is able to give in us and trust in the Lord to gain that victory. Here's the reality. Our adversary is strong and very powerful. We're embroiled in a great battle, a battle for our very own soul. But we can overcome this great and powerful enemy. We can gain victory and have heaven eternal if we'll do these things, if we'll follow the call of God. So we're called through His Word if we're willing to obey. If we're brave and courageous to act in obedience to His calling, if we have good leadership, if we stand in our place, do our part in the Lord's work, if we stand as one man, if we're united together that we might be as strong as possible, if we never give up along the way, but we keep persevering towards that victory, and if we trust in the Lord, the Lord will give us victory. Our soul will be saved. Satan will be defeated. And we'll gain everlasting glory. Let me ask you as we conclude, is that what you want? Do you want everlasting glory? victory over Satan and sin and sin's consequences, and to be at home with God eternally. We hope that you do. If you're here and you're outside of the body of Christ, you don't have that promise to you. But you can find it even this morning if you only would. God's plan for your salvation is so very simple. God calls upon you to first hear the good news concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. That Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, came, died, shed His blood upon Calvary's cross that your sins might be washed away. That He resurrected from the dead, never to die again. And that even now He is seated at the right hand of the throne of glory, where He reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. In hearing that message, you need to believe in Him with all of your heart, which is what the hearing's intended to do, Romans 10 and verse 17. And when I hear of Jesus and I believe in Him with all of my heart, I'm going to obey the Lord when He calls upon me to repent of my sins, which all men everywhere are commanded to do, Acts 17 and verse 30, to turn from those things which are wrong, to seek to do those things which are right before God. To make the good confession of my faith as the Ethiopian did in Acts 8, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then upon that good confession, to be baptized into Christ Jesus, immersed in that watery grave. Why? Because Jesus promised in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That my sins might be washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16. That I might be among the saved, 1 Peter 3:21. If you haven't done those things, defeat awaits you. But you can gain the victory through Christ Jesus as you come to Him in obedience and as you become a child of God. If you haven't done those things, we encourage you to this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you are a Christian, a child of God, but you haven't been faithful to the Lord. Remember, as we talked about, you can't give up along the way. We all have fault. We all have sin that comes into our life. When that sin comes, Acts 8:22, 1 John 1 and verse 9 teaches us that as children of God, we need to repent of those things and confess them to God in prayer. And God be thanked that by His great grace and mercy, when we do that as His erring children, He'll forgive us and He'll hold it against us no longer. You need to do that. And we stand ready, willing to pray with you and to pray for you this morning for your forgiveness and your restoration. If you're not a Christian, won't you become one? If you are one and you've wandered from the way, won't you come back that you might gain the victory? We stand ready to assist you in obeying the gospel if you come forward while we stand and while we sing.
And so, what will you leave?